Well, for those of you who are visiting and not familiar with our preaching series, or perhaps weren't here last week, may I say that we are taking a series of studies in the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John, who was a disciple of Jesus and who lived to a great age and wrote the book of the Revelation. John is our subject, and today we come to this passage, which we've entitled Christ's Credentials. Credentials. You know, all over London you've got embassies, and a Russian embassy, a Bolivian embassy, a Chinese embassy, a Luxembourg embassy, and the rest. And in those embassies you'll find an ambassador, or a high commissioner, or something like that. And when a new ambassador is appointed, he is asked to take his credentials to the Queen. And she meets him. I don't know what goes on, but no doubt she reads the documentation that he brings, and she has to satisfy herself that the man who's going to be their new ambassador in such and such a state is trustworthy, reliable, and has the authority of his nation behind him. She'll want evidence to see that the head of state has appointed him to be the new ambassador in the United Kingdom. And in return for that, she will guarantee some diplomatic immunity for the ambassador. Credentials comes from the, I think it's a Latin word, credo, I believe. It's what people understand a person's character to be. And your credentials are those evidences of your truth, your reliability, your existence. and here we have Jesus telling us his credentials. He didn't really set out to do that, but this seems to me what the passage contains. And it follows an incident, which was the subject of Jim's sermon last week, the remarkable, miraculous healing of a man who'd lain for 38 years, waiting and hoping that something might happen in his life. Jesus came and said three things to him, only three things, I notice, in verse 6 of chapter 5, he said, "Do you want to get well?" In verse 8, he simply said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." That's all that Jesus said. And that profound miracle must have carried a lot of weight in Jerusalem. He was seen by the Jewish leaders carrying his mat, and it was a Sabbath day. Incredibly blind how these men can sometimes be. They were more concerned with what he was doing on the Sabbath than the fact that after 38 years he'd suddenly been given ability to walk, his health restored. They didn't see that, apparently. And then, following that incident, Jesus spoke these words. Who did he speak them to? Now, I notice in verse 33 of this chapter, Jesus says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth." He's speaking to people who were responsible for asking John the Baptist to explain himself. And they also were those who were students of the scriptures. I suspect that the audience at this time was a collection of Jewish leaders, priests, Levites, scribes, Pharisees, very likely. And it was in the temple. It may even have been Jesus was talking to the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish religion, but they were those who were responsible for the religious life of the people. That was his audience. Let's have a look then at Christ's credentials, the context. I wonder if you've noticed in these studies of John that Jesus moves from Judea to Galilee and back to Judea often. And if you notice in this text of the early chapters of John, when he's in Judea, he meets suspicion, hostility, criticism. When he's in Galilee, people are open and receptive and believing and trusting. And I find this challenging right away, because it says to me now, are you going to be Judeans or Galileans? What is your response to John's gospel as we've been going through it? Are you waiting, listening, taking in what the gospel tells us? Or are you coming here prejudiced and suspicious, even critical? It's nothing unusual for a preacher to be criticized, and we welcome that. And I'm happy enough to meet all my critics behind the curtain after the service. You can all come there if you like. But you notice this difference. In Galilee, things were different. Disciples came and followed. The people believed. Crowds were healed. The wonderful things happened. But in Judea, it was opposition, criticism, and these people in Jerusalem, they wanted to kill Jesus. Such was the hostility, the depth of their hostility. Up to now, in John's gospel, there has not really been much opposition of this kind. Jesus must have caused a stir when he cleansed the temple. I've no doubt that provoked pretty severe reactions. But up until this moment, we don't read of the crowd wanting to kill Jesus. And it's at this point in John's gospel where the enemies of the gospel become particularly apparent. And there are three particular incidents in John's gospel in which this hostility develops. This is the beginning where the man of 38 years was healed. The second stage is in chapter 9, where a man was born blind, and they again wanted to kill Jesus. And thirdly, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, the hostility reached its zenith, and that led to the cross when Jesus was crucified. Notice the charges that these men brought against Jesus, verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You notice what he said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Well, that is the context in which Jesus makes this entire statement. And we're going to look at what I see to be four credentials. They vary in their importance, but in this passage you find that Jesus presents four credentials. The first credential is his works. The works that he performed, they are evidence of his power, that God is with him. You notice he said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. He sees the very incident that he's just been involved in, bringing this man back to life almost, standing him on his feet, enabling him to walk. God was working, Jesus said. My Father is working. It's interesting that even God works on the Sabbath. He didn't have any objection to that situation. The man needed healing. The need was desperate. And Jesus says, my Father is always working. You see, he provoked the Jews right away by saying that word, my Father. They would have understood it if he said, our Father. The Jews always acknowledged God as their father, but my father, as if to say, I have a unique relationship with the God whom you worship. My father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. They immediately cottoned onto this. Not only did they charge the man with working on the Sabbath, but they charged Jesus with calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus called these miraculous deeds that he did signs. And signs always signify something. You remember in the case of the first sign, he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And at the conclusion of that incident, we read this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That was the result of the first sign. And the reason for the signs was to declare his glory. And this reflected again when he came to the second sign. You remember the nobleman in Cana who had a son who was on the verge of death in Capernaum where he lived. When that miracle took place, this, it says at the end of chapter 4, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. He had an objective in performing these signs, and the objective is just exactly the same as John had when he wrote this gospel. You're probably sick and tired of these verses being repeated here, but here it is. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the objective of John's gospel. That is the objective of every sermon you hear on this gospel of John. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. That's the objective. That's Jesus' claim. This he described as one of the works that he did. Notice in chapter 5, verse 36 and 37, he says, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. This is the explanation for what's happened here in Jerusalem this very Sabbath. The reason behind it is that I want you to know that God's power is at work in my ministry, in my life. So therefore, Jesus is telling us the first credential is the works that he has performed. He goes on through it, right through the gospel. The widow of Nain had a son who was dead, and Jesus raised him to life. Lazarus, later in this very same gospel, was raised to life. He healed the sick. He enabled the lame to walk. He gave the blind their sight. These were works that were intended to carry a message. And the message was, this is the glory of God. And this is the objective that God has in this world in which we live, to heal, to bring life, to bring hope, to bring joy. The second, probably and undoubtedly the most important credential, the second credential is his divinity. Jesus' divinity. Now, the church has suffered in the last century or so over the many religious people who've questioned the divinity of Jesus. There were some church leaders not many years ago who wrote a book called The Myth of God Incarnate, John Hicks, Don Cupid, one or two others. And they argued that Jesus never really claimed to be divine. I don't know whether they read this chapter, if they come to that conclusion. They claimed that Jesus never claimed to be divine, that his divinity was something which was added on in the second century by a lot of the zealous Christians and Christian leaders of the time to teach something which actually didn't occur in the gospel. There's a vast gap between the gospel record of Jesus and the later claims of some of the Christians that he was divine. That has carried an awful lot of weight, and there are many, many people today who really question whether Jesus was actually God incarnate in the flesh. I'm glad Jim had us read the Nicene Creed at the beginning of the service, because it states so clearly what the church has believed, and it's totally consistent with what the New Testament teaches. Jesus was divine. But look at these verses 19 to 23. If you have a Bible open, just go with me on these five. First of all, in verse 19, his works, says Jesus, are God's works. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus was not functioning as an autonomous human being. He was only doing what God his Father was doing, and they operated together. So the works that he was performing were actually God's works. And this was the first stage of convincing us that he was God. Look at verse 20. His intimate relationship with his Father. The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. Jesus shares the intelligence of God. And God shares his thoughts with his Son, Jesus. They work in harmony, perfect harmony. And within that harmony is a love relationship, which is an eternal, everlasting relationship. Jesus and God are one. And yet, three persons in the Trinity. I know this is difficult to understand sometimes, but it's very simple, really, and very wonderful. Jesus declares the second credential, his divinity. Look at verse 21. Life and death are in his hands. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And look at verse 26 as well. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is claiming God's prerogative. He has God's authority. He has God's ability. His words carry divine power and endorsement. He's behaving as if he was God himself. And this is what so provoked the enmity and hatred of the Jews. It ought to provoke in us a wonderful sense of gratitude and worship and assurance, because this is the God in Christ who dwells in the hearts of every believer. These are the resources that we tap whenever we pray in the name of Jesus. His divinity is perhaps by far and away his greatest credential. Go on to verse 22. This is incredible. Jesus claims divine authority. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. All judgment to the Son. He's talking as if the authority of God Almighty is his authority. Of course, he says that later in the Gospel, doesn't he? He says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And if it's not almost incredible, the next verse tells us, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is claiming worship. He's claiming divine worship. He says the worship you offer to God should also be given to me. That's putting it bluntly, but that's what he's saying. If you honor the Father, you should honor the Son. Jesus is claiming not only divine authority, but also divine worship. That, I think, is the most powerful credential. There are two others to mention, but that's the one, I believe, which carries the most weight, and which, if I were receiving the credentials of this man, Jesus, I would say, I would bow down and worship him. The third credential, the testimony of John. I'm not going to say too much about this because we've already had sermons on John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus. But he refers to it here. He says, I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. Nevertheless, John did bear testimony. Remember Jesus when he was baptized. John was alarmed and surprised that Jesus was asking him to baptize him. But he did, in obedience to the Master's word, and while he was baptizing him, the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And if you read it in Luke's version, he says, "You are my beloved Son." And John heard that testimony. And therefore, John absorbed it. And then 6 weeks later, after Jesus had been through his temptations, the crowds were down there while he was baptizing. And he said, when Jesus appeared, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is John's testimony of Jesus. Later he says he was the friend of the bridegroom. I am not the Christ. The Christ comes after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, introducing the bride to her husband. John's testimony. You know, John's authority was raised later in the gospel at a very interesting point. These very Jews came to Jesus and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus responded to them. He said, "Let me ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of heaven or was it of men?" And they got into a huddle. They were concerned. They didn't know how to answer it. They said, "If we say it was of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe? And if we say it's only of men, we'll be lynched by the mob because they respected John the Baptist." So they went back to Jesus after the little consultation and said, we don't know. And Jesus understandably said, "Well, neither do I tell you what authority I have." These men were determined not to believe. There was a hard heart, an uncircumcised heart in these Jewish leaders at that time who hounded Jesus eventually to his death. The fourth credential, the scriptures. You know what Jesus says here? "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." I've heard some people say that Bible study is boring. the Old Testament has no meaning. They can't work out difference of morality and so on. And they find Bible study difficult and abandon it. You know the reason for that? They fail to see Jesus in the Bible. They fail to see Jesus at work in the prophets and the patriarchs and the story of Israel and their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. They fail to see Jesus, to whom the whole Bible points. I remember when Paul was preaching, you probably recall this, when Paul was preaching in Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, he used these words. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. That was part of Paul's sermon. You see, what he was saying to his Jewish audience was that you've been reading the scriptures all these years, but you've fulfilled those scriptures by doing what the prophets warned would happen. And he took them to task for that. And the fourth credential, you see, is the scriptures, verse 39. And finally, in this chapter, he says, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Jesus prophesied one would come who was like him. He was pointing to Jesus. These Jews had all this. They put their confidence in Moses, and they thought that when they studied the scriptures, they would find eternal life. But you don't find eternal life until you meet Jesus. And when you open the Bible, look for Jesus in every chapter. You'll find some way of finding him. Finally, my conclusion is a matter of life and death, really is. And I do bring this to you very seriously. You see, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, in verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. This is the most important thing any man or woman can ever think about in all his life, whether he's crossed over from death to life. And in these verses, Jesus is talking about now. The time has come. The time, I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. It's a now situation. This is the immediate challenge of this discourse of Jesus. And it asks us all, have we passed from death to life? Do we have Jesus living in our hearts or not? Are we Christians or not? Are we true believers? Can we say in all consciousness, I am his and he is mine? A settled issue. This is the challenge here. And finally, there is an ultimate challenge. In verse 28 and 29, don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. That's the ultimate challenge. That's what's going to happen finally. You know, the rest of the New Testament bears this out. Just listen, Acts 24:15. Paul says, I have the same hope in God as the prophets, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Hebrews 9, 27 to 28, just as man is destined to die once and then to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The whole New Testament, and Old Testament for that matter, is consistent in this teaching. I remember some time ago I had to preach on Easter Sunday, and as a preparatory, part of my preparation, I went to all the three graveyards in the Milan Valley. There are three of them. And I noted down what people put on their tombstones. 1882, someone called Street, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. 84, MacDonald, I know that my Redeemer liveth. 87, I couldn't read the name, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. 1903, someone called Jakes, to sleep is not to die, to dwell with Christ is better life. Someone called Tasker, 1905, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. 26, Wakeford, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Someone else in 1935, rest in the Lord. I noticed that from 1950 onwards, there was a profound change. And all it said on the gravestones was, a dear mother, she fell asleep, whose love and kindness will always be with us, at rest, a loving and happy memory, resting where no shadows fall, a man deeply loved and always with us, dearly loved, sadly missed, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. A great deal of this pure sentiment. All they have is a memory. Jesus offers life. Life eternal. I'm going to opt for that. I hope you will too.